Well, good morning. Hey, you guys might not realize this, but there is a Facebook group for Vineyard preachers and teachers. And on that page, a couple days ago, I wrote this: sweet mother of a frozen penguin. The predicted high temp on Sunday is supposed to hover around minus 15. Somebody give me a good idea for a sermon title. And I got a couple. There were several that I found somewhat offensive because they talked about hell freezing over, and I thought, I don't live in hell. I like it up here. And so none of those won at all. One that came close, the guy in Minneapolis wrote this one. He said, why don't you copy Rick Warren a little bit and call it, "What on Earth Am I Here For?" I thought that was good. But I got to tell you, my all-time favorite, I could read several, but my all-time favorite was a quote from Jesus as he's hanging on the cross that read like this: "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Yeah. Is that awesome or what? That guy wins. He's a really old guy that lives in Washington. There was a guy that lives down in Ecuador. He's planting a vineyard church in Ecuador, and he said, "Move to Ecuador." So there, you've been invited to Ecuador. There you go. You can go do that. No, actually, I have a whole different thing planned, and I've been to a few churches, and I've seen how sometimes the sermon titles have nothing to do with the sermon, so I thought I could use one of those, but I've decided not to. We are beginning an entirely new series of messages for the next several weeks, looking at what's traditionally been called the attributes of God, or the character qualities, like what's the nature of God? Who is God really? We talk a lot here at the Vineyard, and we actually spend a lot of time involved in worship. And I would define worship this way. It'll come up again later in the message, but I would define it this way. Worship is our response to our knowledge and experience of God. It's the way that we're responding to what we know about him and what we've experienced with him. And if our knowledge of God is slim, if our knowledge of God is shallow, if it doesn't go very deep, then our worship of God will also be shallow. It won't go very deep. And so what we want to do here at the Vineyard, and periodically I love to do this, is we just take a look at who God really is. Like, what's he really all about? If you'd have grown up in the Western world 100 years ago, you would, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus, you would have had a pretty clear understanding of the Judeo-Christian concept of God from the Bible. You would have understood something of his holiness, of his grace, of his mercy, of his judgment, of his justice, of his holiness. Like, you would have understood those kinds of things. Today, not so much. Even for folks who claim to follow Jesus, there can be, at best sometimes, a pretty shallow picture, a vague sense about the real nature of God, as it's talked about in the Bible. And because of this, the Christian message can sometimes make totally no sense. The Christian ethic, the follower of Jesus lifestyle, will often make absolutely no sense just because we don't understand who God is. So among conservatives, religiously, in our country today, in the Western world, people will sometimes say that, you know, folks ignore God just because they're immoral. And I would counter that, and I would say, no, I think most of the time when people ignore God is because they have no clue at a foundational level who God is or what he's really all about. So, like, for instance, we just came off the Christmas season, and pretty much everywhere I went, I heard Christmas carols that spoke of the nature of who God is. And I heard people singing them that maybe have no relationship with God whatsoever. They have no knowledge of him, and yet they're singing carols like this one, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." And almost everybody that I've ever talked to knows the next line: "Glory to the newborn king." Really? What's glory? Who's the king? What does it mean to be a king? And there's so many treasures hidden in this song, like this one: "God and sinners reconciled." Like, that's a powerful line. Charles Wesley wrote this and just did a brilliant job. Or look at these next two lines: "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That God came in the person of Jesus. That's what we're singing about in that song. And then this next couple lines: "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." Like, that's incredible stuff. Christmas makes no sense unless you understand kind of who God is, his nature, his character. And so each week what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at one of these attributes, one of the character qualities of God. And today we're going to look at the one by which we know all the others. Like, without this one, you don't know any of the others, and it's that God is knowable, that you can actually know who God is. And so I just titled my sermon that rather than "Today You'll Be With Me in Paradise, Even Though You Are." I mean, who else gets rainbows around the sun? That's cool. I went out and looked at it. It was like two little brackets. It's like it was being bracketed by, I was diagramming a sentence, and there it was. It was good. Those of you who are English majors, you get that. The rest of us were just confused. And I put, do you see how I did that? I put myself into the confused category because I'm the chump, apparently. Oh, yeah, don't forget that stuff. God is not hidden. God's not hidden. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. He reveals himself. And so I'm going to read out of Jeremiah chapter 31. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to that, Jeremiah 31. This is like a really easy text to remember. It's Jeremiah 31:31, and it's the place in the Old Testament, the only place where we hear about the new covenant. And this is kind of the quintessential, it's the classic text on God's knowability, that God makes himself known, and the reasons kind of why that is and how that works and what that means for us. And so we're going to unpack that text a little bit this morning. Let me pray, and then I'll read that passage. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for today, for this time together, for the things that you're doing in our lives, that we even got to see the sun bracketed with a rainbow. Just thank you for your glory, your holiness, your perfectness, and that you are not hidden from us, that you reveal yourself. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that you would reveal yourself to each and every one of us in a deeper way, in a more concrete way, in a more personal way. Lord Jesus, would you come right now? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys all right? Three of you are cool. The rest of you, I'm not so sure. There's coffee. I don't know if you realize that, but there's really great coffee in the lobby. Okay, Jeremiah 31 goes like this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Verse 31 talks about a covenant relationship. It's not necessarily language we use much today, but in old language, a covenant relationship was a relationship that was built on or based on a legal commitment. And so the closest human analogy that we would have to a covenant relationship would maybe be a marriage, the old idea of marriage, where a husband and wife commit to one another in sickness and in health. For richer and for poor. It's kind of like no matter what you end up being and looking like, I'm committed to you. That's a covenant relationship. A contractual relationship is a little different. Party A doesn't do what party A is supposed to be, so party B can, you know, break the contract and take off. A covenant relationship is much more, I'm committed no matter what. In fact, there was this cool picture of covenant commitment in the Old Testament, where what they would do, and this is kind of gory, this is the PG-13 part, where they would take an animal and split it in half, and all the blood from that animal would kind of run into a trench. And then when you were making a covenant commitment to another person, like you would walk through the blood, you know, in your bare feet, and you would basically be saying, I'm committed to this, I'm going to do this, or you can do to me what's been done to that animal. And at one point, God calls his people into a covenant relationship. And if you go back to the Old Testament and find this story, it's absolutely fascinating, because they split like all the different kinds of animals in half, and this blood is running through the trench, and then God moves through the midst of that. He moves through that to make this covenant with them. And he's inviting Abraham to do the exact same thing, and Abraham's realizing, I can't fulfill my end of the covenant. If I walk through there, there's no way I can be faithful to God the way that he's going to be faithful to me. And as he's debating that, God walks through that again. He moves through that again, saying, I'm going to fulfill my part and I'm going to fulfill your part. And that's what the coming of Jesus is all about, God fulfilling his part. This is a covenant relationship that we've been invited into that's absolutely crazy. That's why God, in verse 32, calls himself a husband to them. He is making a covenant to his people. And the commitment that he made when he brought them out of Egypt was this, that he would appear to them, that he would speak to them, and that he would be with them. It's like that. That's the covenant that God's making with them. And so he appeared to them in miraculous ways, through a burning bush, through a pillar of fire or smoke. He spoke to them through Moses, through the law, through the Ten Commandments. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle. And then he even provided a land for them, a place for them, for the nation of Israel. But that old covenant broke down. And it didn't break down because there was something wrong with the covenant, any imperfection in the covenant, but it broke down because of the imperfection of humanity, because of the imperfection of the people. And so throughout the Old Testament, we hear the old prophets lament over and over again about how the nation of Israel, the people of God, are actually turning away from God. And that their experience of living apart from God is an experience of desolation, and it's an experience of humiliation, of brokenness, and eventually that experience of living apart from God led to them being in captive and in slavery. And on the other side of that relationship, we see God over and over and over being faithful to them. He doesn't give up on his people. No matter how many times they walk away from him, he never gives up. And so that's why we have in Jeremiah 31 this incredible promise that I will make it right. God says this, verse 33, the second half, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you want to trace this theme all the way back to the Old Testament, you go to Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between evil and my people. He goes, I will put enmity there. God is saying from the very beginning that he's the one who's going to make this whole thing right, that he's the one that's going to do it, that this is all on him, that he's going to carry both things, that he's going to walk through those animal carcasses, and he's going to like put the whole thing right. And so stated another way, this promise in Jeremiah 31, stated another way, it goes like this. There's a time coming when I'm going to make this covenant correct. I'm going to put it right. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament saw this, and actually for a couple chapters talks about this covenant in that way. I think it's chapters 7 and 8. The writer of Hebrews just unpacks this. And it's really brilliant the way that they do it. They understood in the New Testament that God was making this new covenant with them in the person of Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Christians are now able to have this deeper, newer, richer, bolder relationship with God than anybody in the Old Testament. Why? It's because of the new covenant, that God now appears to his people, not through special effects, but through the person of Jesus. That he doesn't give us the law through Moses, but through the life and the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That he no longer dwells in the tabernacle, but as it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or the original word there in the Greek is the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Like, that's brilliant. That God's now living with us. That's what the incarnation, that's what the Christmas thing is really all about. That God said, I'm going to fulfill that covenant, and I'm going to come and be with you. And now if you want to approach God, you don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go to the tabernacle. You don't have to come to this building, that we get to approach God through Jesus Christ. And as a result, God says, in this new covenant, it's going to be newer and richer and bolder and a more revolutionized relationship that you can have with me. And the way that he puts it is right here in this passage. Now every one of my people, from the least to the greatest, will know me. Do you realize that's the essence of Christianity, is knowing God? Knowing God is the whole essence of this thing. This is an absolutely radical point. A Christian is somebody who knows God. That you can know God. And if that doesn't seem radical, it's because we don't understand it yet. We're talking about the pot knowing the potter. We're talking about the painting knowing the painter. Right? We're talking about creation actually getting to know in an intimate way the Creator in a really powerful way. That's the essence of that. This entire thing is about relationship. God has made himself knowable through Jesus, and through Jesus alone, we can come to know God. And this, I believe, is the dividing line through all humanity. Like, this is the watershed issue for all the humans, those who know God and those who don't. It's not, you know, the dividing line throughout our world is not those who follow the rules and those who don't, those who are religious and those who aren't, those who vote one way and those who vote another way. The dividing line, the watershed issue of all of the world that separates Christians from everyone else is just simply this point, knowing God. I love the way that Timothy Keller, pastor in New York City, wrote this. He says, not only that, not only can only a Christian, only a person who is born again, only a person who has had the Holy Spirit come in and soften and illuminate their heart, not only can only a Christian know God, but only a Christian can conceive of knowing God. This is the central tenet of Christianity, the heart of it all. It's through Jesus Christ we can know God. Isn't that what Jesus himself prayed, John 17, verse 3, when he says, now this is eternal life. He's summing it up in a prayer right before he goes to the cross. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's amazing. That's like the central piece right here, is knowing God. Now we react to the idea of knowing God in a couple different ways, especially standing on the outside looking in. We react that people who think they know God, we just think you're being terribly arrogant. How can you think you know God? You're not that better than anybody else. I mean, who do you think you are to say you know God, you arrogant person? Right? What we don't understand is it has nothing to do with how good we are. We know God because of how good Jesus is. And we just submit and surrender to that. On the other side of that equation are people who, when we are confronted with this idea of knowing God, are people who react not with arrogance, but with shame or fear. And we say, I could never know God. Like, I've talked to so many people who said, Michael, I could never go to the Vineyard Church because when I'm out and about, I don't know about you guys, but I just like invite everybody I meet. You guys should come to the Vineyard. This is the coolest community. Like, I brag you guys up, right? I lost my place. Where was I? I do. I tell them like all the time. It's like I've never been around a more loving, compassionate, caring community than the Vineyard. People need moved. It's like people just show up and help them move. They need food. They show up and bring them meals. Like I talked to a couple once that had like a whole month of meals brought over to them after something happened medically to them. They're like, I got a whole month of meals. I'm like, how did people find out about it? They're, I don't know. People I didn't know were showing up and giving us food. I don't even know where to put all the dishes anymore. That's kind of cool. Okay, where was I? There was something, shame or fear. And so you have no idea how many people I talk to who will say, Michael, there's no way I could come there. You have no idea what I've done. And here's what I tell them. I say, oh man, I've met people that go to the Vineyard. They're a lot worse off than you. You should come check it out. I mean, their lives are messed up, right? Yours is nothing compared to theirs. That's awesome. Are you guys okay? There's coffee available in the lobby if you need, you know, some more coffee. Both of these reactions, whether we think it's arrogant or whether we react out of shame or fear, just simply show the fact that we don't know the gospel. It just shows that we don't understand the gospel yet. We don't know God. And see, here's the thing I think. I think every single human being is hardwired to know God. We're hardwired for intimacy with God. I have yet to talk to anybody who doesn't feel like they were created for something more, or they evolved for something more, that there's more to life that they're currently experiencing. Almost everybody I talk to feels that way. There's got to be more than this. It's like picture having an appliance that runs on a jillion gigawatts, or a zillion gigawatts, however you want to do that. Right? Just picture an appliance that runs on like way more electricity than you've ever seen. And you can't find an outlet to plug into that even begins to turn over your motor. Knowing God is the thing. This is it. You want to get your motor running? It's like you plug into knowing God. The zillion gigawatts or the jillion zigawatts are right there. I didn't realize I could switch those letters and it still works. Maybe not really, but kind of. This is the thing that everybody longs for. Verse 34, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And the word knowing there, that word to know, carries a profound connotation, because in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, this word does not speak of what we think of today as just this intellectual knowledge, giving intellectual assent, like I know that gravity works. This speaks of an intimate, personal knowledge that comes between two people because they are wholly committed to one another in a relationship that touches their mind, their emotions, their will, their physicalness. It touches every single part of their body, that they are wholly and completely committed. That's the kind of knowing that's talked about here. You see, this relationship with God is meant to be incredibly personal. Look at this quote. Knowing God means that we have a personal relationship with Him. That includes the mutual sharing of truth and love. See, let me unpack this a little bit, and this is where I'm going today. Think of any relationship you have. First of all, for it to be a relationship, it has to be mutual. Like, you don't really have real intimacy, you don't have a real friendship if it's all one-sided, right? And it has to be the mutual sharing of truth and love, meaning I want you to listen to me, and I want to be able to listen to you. That's the sharing of truth part. There has to be communication. We have to be able to listen to one another. And secondly, that you want to be loved and to love in return. Like, that's what it means to mutually share, have a relationship with one another. That's what this knowing God is really all about. And unless that mutual sharing of truth and love, unless the communication and the exchange of love is there, if any of one of those four things is missing, then the relationship begins to break down. And if you go back and like just do an inventory of relationships that you've had that have broken down, one of those four things is missing or more. They begin to fall apart. There's no longer you're feeling listened to, or there's no longer you're listening. There's no longer that you're receiving love. There's no longer that you're giving love. One of those four things breaks down in a relationship. And so these four things are meant to be there in our relationship with God. So I just want to go through them kind of step by step. And you see this in the text. It says, my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's the communication. That's the truth. And then you see the relationship piece. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? That's the love part. And say, Michael, how is that the love part? Think about it this way. If your name is John or Michael, who has the right to call you my Michael? Who gets to say that? Originally, it was your parents, right? Maybe you don't let them say that anymore because you're trying to be an adult. That's not what being adult's all about. Right? But sometimes we make that mistake. Or it's like a spouse. Like a really significant other. Nobody else has the right to say you're my Michael. Like, I would just elbow them if they tried to say that. Right? I'm not your Michael, you know. Do you understand? You only have the right to say that in the most intimate of relationships. And that's what God is inviting us into. This kind of intimacy, this kind of love. Okay, so now let me unpack those things. The listening, the being listened to, the being loved, and the love. And let's look at them kind of just... What does it mean practically in our relationship with God? So listening. In a personal relationship, it means that we're listening to God. To know a person means that they have to open up to me. And the more powerful they are, the more wealthy they are, the more famous they are, the more that they have to be the ones that open up to you. Right? You don't have relationship with God unless He reveals Himself. And what I love about Christianity, what I love about following Jesus, is that God is constantly revealing Himself. What the Apostle John says in the very first chapter of his gospel, he says that the way that we know God is because Jesus shows us exactly who God is. Jesus is like the rays of sun to the sun, even though they don't have much effect on us in the winter. We still see the sun, and those rays show us exactly who He is. There's no way that you and I get to know God unless He opens up to us, and so it's a revealed relationship. He opens up to us. He opens up to us through the Bible. He opens up to us through the Holy Spirit. He opens up to us through just seeing Christ Himself. So let me start with the scripture, and I don't have time to unpack all of this. I'm going to attack the scripture here for a minute. Not actually attack it, but talk about it, you know, and how this works. So unless you believe, as Christianity has classically taught, that the scripture is God's word, unless you believe that the scripture, the Bible, is a reliable source of information about God, if you don't believe that, you can't have a personal relationship with God. See, here's what happens. If you discount the scripture, if you say, I don't believe that the scripture is a reliable source of information about God, you can kind of have a mystical oneness with the great force of God, the great creator, kind of a mystical oneness, but you can't even know anything about him personally because the scripture is how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And even if you're kind of struggling with the scripture and what it actually is, if you go back and you study how we got the scripture that we got today, it's absolutely phenomenal. It's remarkable the way that God has preserved it in the way that it is. I know lots of folks love to try to shoot that down, but when you go back and actually study that, it's amazing. So this is a revealed relationship. The information has to be exchanged. There has to be personal communication. When you've decided that you don't want to trust the scripture, what you've essentially done is you've gutted Christianity. And you have the right to believe that, but you have to know what that does to you when you believe that. That you can't have a personal relationship with God outside of that. See, Christianity has never been a set of ethical teachings that you just, you know, adhere to. It's never been this sense of mystical oneness with God, the great force of God. Christianity is about a personal relationship that's based on communication. And so the difference between people who know God and the people who don't know God is that the people who know God listen to God throughout the Bible. They read the Bible in a way that's different from the way you read the newspaper. That you read the Bible that's different in a way that you read a self-help book or a good novel. That when I read the Bible, I come to it to hear God. I come to it to listen to his challenges. I want to experience his hugs and his kisses. I want to experience his rebuke in the way that I'm reading the scripture. So here's a great passage. I mean, here's a great question that you can ask yourself when you're reading any passage. And the question is this: why is God telling me this now? As you're reading through the Bible and you come to something that kind of stands out to you, ask yourself this question, pause for a moment, and just ask yourself the simple question, why is God telling this to me now? What's he saying right now? Like, why is he telling this to me, and why is he telling me now? And just listen to him. You just ask him that simple question. It's really good. You can have a conversation based on that. You know, communication is meant to be a two-way street. We'll talk to the being listened to in just a second, but you just ask him that question as you're approaching that, right? Rather than in the moment, you just read it abstractly, or you're reading it to find like a theological point or make an argument, you know, God, why are you telling me this now? And then secondly, knowing God is being listened to. And so it means that we don't just read the Bible to hear him. It means that we want to pray in the knowledge that he's really listening to us. See, if you have a relationship with somebody who never listens to you, that relationship eventually breaks apart, doesn't it? You have to show that you're listening. I learned this in my marriage. I have to show that I'm paying attention. I have to put down my computer and I have to listen actively. It's a new phrase I learned a few years ago. I have to say, uh-huh, yeah. And don't try to fix the problem, just keep acknowledging that I'm still alive, right? And that I'm still here listening. And it's easy to get distracted when you're doing that. And so I have to constantly just bring myself back to that and go, she's beautiful, listen to her. She's beautiful, listen to her. This is good. Did anybody else have to do this? The guys will never admit it. But sometimes when you don't get what you want, you begin to think that maybe God's not listening. That's a trap that we fall into. In fact, it's a trap that almost every human being when they're a child falls into. Children are just like this, right? If you're not getting what you want, if you're currently like a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For the rest of us, you might have to project forward ahead a little bit or way back. Remember being a teenager, communicating that you really want something, not getting it, and what's the first thing that generally comes out of your mouth? Well, you just don't understand. You just don't get it. I raised teenagers. I'm well aware of that language. Right? You just don't get it, Dad. You just don't understand. It's like that's the kind of normal language that we use with one another, and that's exactly what we do in our relationship with God. The difference between people who know God and people that don't, not only know that God is right there, that he listens, but that sometimes he doesn't give me what I'm asking for because he's smarter. I gotta tell you, I am really glad that my parents didn't give me everything I asked for. I am really glad that my Heavenly Father doesn't give me everything I ask for. Because I've discovered that years later, what he does provide is so much better. It's so much stronger. It's so much more loving and compassionate. I don't want to worship a cosmic bellhop. I want to worship a God whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts, whose ways are greater than my ways. I want to worship a God who really is in charge and knows what's going on, and it gives me exactly what I need. And the people who know God embrace a sense of humility. They begin to embrace that over time, that he doesn't give me everything I want, and that's actually a really good thing. The people who don't know God have a long laundry list of things they've never received, and they're angry about it, just like kids. I mean, I wish there was a softer, gentler way to say that, but I think that's really absolutely true, right? People who know God realize he's teaching them a thing or two. So here's a simple question that we can ask ourselves or one another that kind of like divides this up. Ask yourself this question, and you'll see that people who know God have answers to it. The question is this: what's God been doing lately in the circumstances of your life? What's God been doing lately in your life? People who know God, when you ask this question, people who know God could talk endlessly, and you'll have to practice active listening. People who don't know God kind of stare at you with a blank face. There's a difference between really knowing someone and not knowing them. Think of somebody that you know. If I say, what's God, or how are you guys relating together right now at this point in your life? When you have a relationship with that person, you can talk about it. You can talk about all sorts of things, God, you know, that's going on in that relationship. If you don't have a relationship with that person, you don't have much to talk about. See how that works? What's God been doing? It's a great question. What's God been doing lately in the circumstances of your life? That's the being listened to. Let's go to the being loved. Third, knowing God means that you have to receive his love. And the order here is extremely important. All the other religions say, love God and you'll be loved back. All the other religions say, be good and then you'll be saved. Christianity reverses the order. And it says, I give you my son. I give you my grace. You can love me because I've loved you. Paul writes in the book of Romans that we love God because he first loved us. He's the one who loved us. John writes it in 1 John the same way. Knowing God means receiving his love. If you are not knowing God the way you'd like to know God today, it's probably because you need to receive his love. Receiving God's love can be very difficult for us. I've heard many people say, well, I need to learn to love myself before I can receive God's love. You know what? That's an equation that never works. Honestly, that doesn't work. If you really look in the mirror and get honest, it's really hard to love yourself because you see all your brokenness. The way that I learn to love me is I let God love me. I let him pour. So how do you, honestly, how do you practically allow God to love you? Well, this is a really cool thing. What you actually do is you can spend time contemplating it, reflecting on it, meditating on it, letting it soak into your soul. I've told several of you this, but I was with a family this past summer, and I watched when the grown children walked into the room, and I watched the way the parents got up, walked over to their grown children, grabbed them by the shoulders, looked them straight in the eye, and said, I love you. And then gave them a big hug and a sloppy wet kiss on the neck. Right? And I remember thinking that the first couple days going, wow, this is just odd. It was like the first day. By the second day, I felt like God was saying, that's how much I love you, Michael. And I began to let that soak in. By the time I got on my motorcycle to ride away from their house to the next place I was supposed to go, like I'm crying in my helmet the whole day. And I'm trying to like pull back my tears and try to look all good, you know, before I take off my helmet to get gas. Right? Because it's just like, God was just working on me. You contemplate it, you meditate on it, you read the passages that talk about it, you soak in it, you marinate in it. You allow God's love to permeate your soul, right? You allow him to do it. So how do you know if you're allowing God to permeate your soul with his love? Well, there's a few things that you can do, because to receive his love means that we're beginning to identify the practical ways that we deny it every day. And here's how we deny it. We deny it through our worry. We deny it through our bitterness. We deny it through our fear, our defensiveness. Those are like the dashboard warning lights that say you're not responding to God's love very well. So how does that work? Well, let's think about it with the idea of criticism. When somebody criticizes you, do you get all defensive? Do you feel like you need to bolster yourself up when somebody criticizes you? Do you find it really hard to apologize when you've done something wrong? That's like a dashboard warning light that says you're not receiving God's love very well. Because when I know that God loves me, I can take criticism and go, you know, you're right. I'm not perfect. No big deal. I'm going to work on it. I want to get better. I want to grow in it. But I know that I know that I am deeply secure in God's love, and criticism doesn't bug me. In fact, I long for it. The Proverbs says that the person who doesn't appreciate and even enjoy criticism, the Proverbs says you're a fool. How do you not be a fool? You allow God's love to soak in. None of us are perfect. We all deserve criticism. When we try to push it away, we're trying to pretend that we're really good so that we make ourselves feel better. It's God's love that makes me feel better. The opposite of that, another immature response would be, you know, to respond to criticism by saying something like, well, I don't care what you say because I know my Heavenly Father loves me. That's just a religious way to say I'm not in touch with God's love. I don't care what you think about me because my Heavenly Father loves me. No, I do care what you think. I care deeply what you think. But I can respond to that criticism. Does that make sense? It's like there's these dashboard warning lights that show we're out of touch with God's love all over the place. I could talk about them for hours, but I won't. The next one is then we respond out of love. So when I see that dashboard warning light, here's what I do. I just repent. I just repent right away. God, I'm sorry that I'm pushing your love to the side. I'm pushing it to the gutter. I don't want to push your love to the gutter. I want to know that I'm loved and respond in humility to other people. Okay, and so then here's the fourth one. We need to be loving in response. How is it that we express love to God? Well, worship is how we express it. So here's my definition of worship. It's the way that we respond to our knowledge and experience of God. Where I started is where I want to end. The whole reason we're studying these attributes is so that we grow in our worship of God, so that our expressions of worship, our expressions of love will grow and they'll deepen. Telling one another that we love one another is one way of expressing our love, right? If a person never says, I love you, then you begin to doubt that. That whole marriage joke about, honey, would you, you know, how come you never say you love me? And the guy responds by saying, well, how's the joke go? It's like, hey, I told you I loved you when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Like, that doesn't work. That's not how a real relationship is. Okay, maybe in the 50s, but not anymore. Thankfully, we've outgrown that. Right? We need to tell one another we love one another. And then here's a really good question to ask when somebody says, I love you. Ask this question. Try it today. This is a good one. What do you love about me? Because the way love deepens is we begin to tell one another what we love about the other person. And not just the stupid, goofy things they do, but like things you really love. So I got a challenge for you that goes well beyond that. If you want to grow in your love of God, I challenge you to spend 30 minutes every day telling God exactly what you love about him. If you want the training wheels version, okay, 15 minutes. But you'll find you get to 30 pretty quickly. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, spend 30 minutes a day telling him what you love about him. Just build that into your life. It doesn't have to be all at once. You can break it up in little 5-minute segments throughout the day. But begin to tell God, and you'll notice that your relationship with him begins to change within a week or so. Just like your relationship with one another would begin to change if you spent 30 minutes telling each other what we loved about him. All right? I love this quote. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish pastor, theologian, professor, was reading the scripture one night, and he wrote this in his journal. Tonight, as I was communing with God, God put my head on his shoulder and bid me worry no more. Is that awesome? See, that was the 1600s. That experience is supposed to be normative for followers of Jesus. Like, that's meant to be the normal experience for the Christian. The normal experience for those who know God is to experience something like that daily or more. That's pretty cool. If that's not the normative experience, I believe that God wants it to be for you. That would be the normal thing. And so what I want to do is I want to practice that for a moment. So why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, we just come before you from all sorts of different walks of life, from all sorts of different places, experiences with you, depth of knowing you, or just exploring about you. We just come to you this morning. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would meet every single one of us right where we're at. I love the way God does that. All around the world. Not just throughout this room, but everyone who calls on him, he meets with. And he meets us right where we're at. And so, Lord, we quiet our hearts, we quiet our minds before you right now. And one of the things that I have to do is I have to kind of actively detach from things. In the same way that if I want to spend time with God, I need to turn off my phone and put it in my pocket. I need to step away from the hustle and bustle, the noise. I need to just take and invite the Holy Spirit into my thoughts. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you in right now. Father, I ask that you would just help us with a realistic assessment of where we're at in our relationship with you at this moment. Just a realistic assessment. And I love the way that God tells us things that he loves about us, and then he tells us things we need to grow in all at the same time. Lord Jesus, we invite you into our heartache. Some of us have amazing heartache in our lives right now. We invite you into that. So Lord, come, Lord Jesus. If you're in the ministry team, can you make your way up here? There's a whole bunch that's going on at this moment in our lives. And I believe that God really does want to meet with every single one of us. And so these guys are going to play some worship for a little bit. You can come on up here and get prayer. We'll pray for anything going on in your life. Just hold on for just 1 second, if you don't mind. Thanks, Anna. It was beautiful, though. I think there's a bunch of stuff that's going on that God wants to address. So for some of us, we have been really caught up in a me time of our lives. Everything just seems to just flow around us. You know, to use a big word to describe it, we've just become narcissistic. And I just think for some of you, he's really challenging you to lay that down and to make knowing him a priority. It hasn't been a priority. It's been more like the icing on the cake. And so for some of you, come up and get prayer for that. For others, like, we've never really known him. Like, as I talk about knowing God and this listening and being listened to and loving, you might find that you're one of the folks that has a big laundry list that God's just never met. And so maybe you've given up. Or maybe even coming here was a last-ditch effort. I just think God really wants to meet you today in a personal way and show you how deeply he cares, even though your laundry list remains unanswered. For some of you, we've really grown up knowing God. Like, you've had him there every moment all around, and it's become easy to take him for granted. It's become so easy to not press into that, to not grow in that. And there's a turning around that needs to happen. There's a turning back to him that's a really big deal. I just invite you to do that. And there's something powerful that happens. I know it sounds silly today, but there's something powerful that happens when we actually come up for prayer. And so there's something about just making a personal one-on-one commitment between you and God, but there's something powerful that happens when you come up to another human being and say, I want prayer for this in my life. God does something. There's something more there. I invite you to take advantage of that. That's why we're here. And so we're going to worship. We're going to pray for one another. You can hang out in here as long as you want. Anna, take it away.